Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
In our last lesson, we learned from the very beginning, God desired to live in love and fellowship with his people. But we also learned that the disobedience of our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, broke that relationship, resulting in separation from him and death. However, in his mercy, God made a way for them to be restored. Through Moses, he gave a system of worship by which his people could approach him and be forgiven by the blood of innocent animals who died in their place. The tabernacle and the temple, which was later built on the same design, was the physical place where the worship God established was to be offered, a place where his people were reminded constantly of his grace. Scripture reveals that God gave Moses detailed instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built, and he commanded that careful attention be given to every element of the design. God required this precision because the tabernacle would point to something far beyond itself. For it is, first of all, a beautiful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all that he has done to bring us into the Father's presence. But in today's lesson especially, it also speaks to our daily lives, showing us how we can continue to live in his presence, following him and serving him with our whole hearts. As we begin to look at the tabernacle's design in greater depth, it will be helpful to have the basic layout in mind. The tent of meeting, as it was also called, was made up of just two rooms. The first room, known as the holy place, was where the priests carried out their daily duties. A heavy curtain separated it from the second, more inner room, known as the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled. Only one certain priest was ever allowed to enter that sacred place, and we'll find out later who he was and what he did there when he entered God's very presence. Ordinary worshippers were not allowed to enter the tabernacle at all, but had to remain outside the tent in what is known as the outer court. This outer court was created by a series of pure white linen curtains hung from bronze posts. Exodus 27:9-19 tells us that these hangings created a kind of wall 7 feet or 2 meters high, which meant that casual observers could not see inside, and it really signified that this was a special place with a unique purpose. The pure white color of the curtains reminded everyone of God's holiness and purity and the need to respect and honor him. It's important to note that there was only one entrance into this outer court, and that was the gate. However, Exodus 27 verse 16 does tell us that it was a wide gate, measuring around 30 feet or just over 9 meters in width. Unlike the pure white of the linen hangings, the curtains of the gate were beautifully embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet colors, and those were not random choices. Blue was the color associated with heaven, whereas purple was the color of kings, and scarlet signified blood. By its very appearance, the gate indicated that those wishing to draw near to God might only do so by the blood of the heavenly king. But there's more that the gate tells us. Though wide and welcoming, it was the only way in which to approach God. Jesus identified himself as that way in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 10, 9, he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." In both of these verses, Jesus uses something known as the definitive article in Greek. In other words, he's not saying that he is just a gate. No, he is saying he is the gate. He's not just a way. He is the one and only way to come into the Father's presence. Just as there was only one entrance to the tent of meeting, there is still only one way to come to the Father. There is one other thing we need to note about the gate. You remember I said that the tabernacle was a movable structure. Each time it was moved and rebuilt, the gate always had to be placed facing east. Why would God give that command? Well, in Scripture, going to the east was often a picture of walking away from God. Remember, Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden through the gate going toward the east in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. When Cain was exiled after murdering his brother Abel, Genesis 4:16 says that he went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod east of Eden. Genesis 13 records that when Abraham and his nephew Lot separated, Lot chose to settle in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which lay to the east. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told that King Solomon, drawn into the worship of false gods by his many foreign wives, went east of Jerusalem in order to set up a shrine to them. Yes, these were actual points of a compass for sure, but there was a spiritual implication as well. In each of these instances, going east meant wandering away from God, turning from Him, going one's own way. Whether seeking material wealth like Lot, or wanting to appease the culturally appropriate gods of the day like Solomon, we've all gone east in one way or another. But God has never stopped waiting for us to come back home to Him. The gate of the tabernacle always faced east to welcome those who turned back, wanting to be right with God once again. The symbolism continues as we move inside the gate into the outer courtyard. The very first thing a worshipper encountered upon entering the courtyard was an enormous altar known as the altar of burnt offering, where the animal sacrifices were made. God's design for this large square altar is recorded for us in Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. It was made of acacia wood covered in bronze, a metal that's often associated with judgment in Scripture. Each of its corners was shaped like the horn of an animal, and there were metal rings on the sides of the altar through which bronze poles could be inserted so that the priests could carry it as they moved from place to place. Both the placement and the materials of the altar are significant because they show that no one could approach the Lord without their sin being judged, without their sin being dealt with. A sacrifice had to be made. This is true of our worship of God even today. We can only approach Him through a sacrifice made on our behalf, and that sacrifice was made for us by Jesus Christ dying as our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 affirms, For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The cross was the altar upon which the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us, and if we are to draw near to God in worship, it is there at that altar our journey must begin. Positioned between the bronze altar and the entrance to the tabernacle itself was the laver, described for us in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. The laver was a large basin of water used by the priests for ceremonial washing. Here they washed themselves from head to foot as they began their daily ministry, and they returned there continually throughout the day to maintain that cleanliness as they served. The laver is, first of all, a picture of Christ. Scripture makes it clear that we have been made clean once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, reveals that it is the blood of Jesus, his Son, that purifies us from all sin. His blood cleanses us of our sins and enables us to enter the Lord's presence and stand before him. But just as the priests needed to continually be cleansed as they ministered, we need to be kept spiritually clean, and God uses his word to do that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says that God cleanses his people by the washing with the water through the word. Exodus 38, verse 8 tells us that the laver was made from women's melted down mirrors. Now, perhaps you're wondering, as I did, where the women of Israel got brass mirrors to donate to the tabernacle construction. Indeed, where did all the beautiful materials used for the tabernacle come from? Well, you may remember from our first lesson what happened after the Passover when Pharaoh finally released the Israelites to leave Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 33 to 36 says that the Egyptian people were so anxious for their former slaves to leave that when the Israelites asked for articles of silver and gold and clothing for their journey, they were more than happy to comply. Verse 36 actually says, "The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So the Israelites plundered the Egyptians." God used the wealth and possessions of those who had enslaved and mistreated his people for 400 years to raise up a tabernacle to house his glory. I love that. Only God could bring about such a change in circumstance. This brass laver made from melted down mirrors reminds me of something I want you to always remember, and that is that our true reflection can only be found as we look into the laver of God's word. God's word shows us where we need to be cleansed. But there's a warning about this found in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. You see, we have to act on what the word reveals about us. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." So what about you? Do you regularly spend time in God's word? And should he reveal some flaw to you, do you ask him to cleanse you and to help you to purity? Now, having passed through the outer court, we come to the tabernacle or tent of meeting itself. This tent of meeting was just that, a tent. It was made out of four different layers of different materials that hung from posts made of acacia wood that were covered over with gold and silver. We don't have time to go into the coverings at any length, but according to Exodus 26 verses 1 to 6, the innermost layer of the tent was one of great beauty. Highly embroidered, it repeated the blue, red, and purple colors of the entrance gate. And woven into its design were golden cherubim. Cherubim are angelic beings who symbolically guard the way into God's presence. And you may remember that a cherubim with a flaming sword was placed outside the gates of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from returning there. The other layers of the tent were made from goat hair and ram skins dyed red. And the outermost layer was actually a very plain leather, one that provided no real hint of the beauty that was contained within. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself tabernacled among us. Isaiah 53 verse 10 speaks of the fact that outwardly, Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him either. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. However, though he may have been ordinary in outward appearance, Colossians 2 verse 9 reveals that in Christ the fullness of God lives in a human body. As the true tabernacle, Jesus reveals to us all the beauty, glory, and splendor of the Father. As we step inside the cool, dark interior of that first room in the tent, the holy place, the first thing we become aware of is the one source of light shining in the darkness, the golden lampstand. The details of this beautiful object are described for us in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. The lampstand was to be made from about 75 pounds or 34 kilograms of pure gold. And in exact accordance with God's design, it was to be made in the form of a tree. The center shaft represented the trunk, with three branches on either side of it, each holding an oil lamp made to look like an almond flower. The almond tree was always the first tree to blossom and bear fruit in the spring, and in that it is a picture of Christ, who, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was the first among men to rise from the dead to everlasting life. Now, I know some people will say, but wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead? He was, but he was raised back to his old life, and he went on to die again. But Jesus is the first one who is raised to everlasting life. His resurrection guarantees that we will also one day rise again to eternal life with the Father. The fact that the lampstand was the only source of light in the holy place also points directly to Christ as being the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus told us, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He is the true light that gives light to everyone, as revealed by John in John chapter 1, verse 9. But There are some other things that we can learn from the lampstand. First of all, the bowls of the lamps were filled with a special olive oil that was used only for this purpose. In many places in Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself used a lamp and its oil in this way in his parable of the wise and foolish virgins, found in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. All of the virgins were waiting in anticipation of the soon return of their bridegroom, but only the wise virgins had kept their lamps filled, and only they were welcomed into his feast when he arrived. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as our source of wisdom, help, comfort, and power as we follow Jesus Christ. His indwelling is what really marks us as believers. We can do nothing without him. To attempt to do so is indeed foolish, but depending on him does require something from us. Exodus 25 tells us that the lampstand requires constant attention so that its light would not go out. Each morning and again each evening, the priests trimmed the wicks of the lamps, removing all that was keeping the flame from burning brightly and making sure the oil reservoirs were filled to last through the night. So too, I think that we need to be very purposeful in our relationship with the Lord if we're to shine for him as we should. We need to be mindful of anything that hinders our complete dependence on him, and we really need to deal with it. And last of all, the lampstand reminds us that we too can bring his light to those around us. In a sense, we're like the many branches of the lampstand. As his representatives, we shine his light in this dark world as we live godly lives for him. Or as Matthew puts it in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, we are to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Opposite the lampstand was the table of showbread, also known as the table of the bread of the presence. This small table was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold and had rings on the corners for transporting. It was continually set with 12 flat loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Also known as consecrated bread, it was reserved for the priests and was replaced every day. This bread of the presence is, first of all, a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus revealed that he is the bread of life, and he promised that whoever comes to him will never go hungry. And we remember this every time we take the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26 tells us that on that night, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." His broken body truly is the bread of life for all who believe. But because the bread in the tabernacle also served as actual food for the priests to eat, it reminds us of something else. And it is something Christ himself pointed out in Matthew 4, verse 4. "People need more than bread for their life," he said. "They must feed on every word of God." We need more than physical food in order to live. We need spiritual food as well. And just as the priests received their bread day by day, we must be nourished daily on God's word, allowing his thoughts to feed our souls and shape our minds as we live for him in this world. In fact, I would say that our fellowship with God, which is really what the table represents, must be centered on Christ and his word, or it is not true fellowship at all. There's something else about the table that I love, though. It was always being set with fresh bread. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. His grace never grows old and never runs out. In Christ, God the Father has given us everything we need to know him and live for him, and his table is always open to us. There was one final piece of furniture in this first room in the tabernacle itself, and that was the altar of incense. God commanded Moses to put the small altar in front of the veil that prevented access into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Made out of acacia wood, it was like the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, but it was covered with gold, not bronze. This altar also had four horns, one at each corner. The rings on each side had poles slipped through them for ease of carrying. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 8 tells us how this altar was to be used. There we're told, Aaron was to burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tended the lamps. He was also to burn incense again when he lit the lamps at twilight. Incense was to burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. The incense offering was made at the time of the morning and evening prayers, and as its smoke rose upward, its sweet fragrance filled the holy place. This is, first of all, a picture of the intercession of Christ. For just as the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard was a picture of Christ's sacrificial death, the altar of incense in the holy place is an illustration of Christ's mediation on our behalf. As our high priest, he continually comes before God's throne in heaven, where, as our advocate, he pleads in our defense. But Scripture also associates incense with the prayers of God's people. For example, David prayed to God in Psalm 141, verse 2, saying, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." And in his vision of heaven, in Revelation 5, verse 8, John saw that the elders around God's throne were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Think about that for a moment, will you? Our prayers are a fragrant offering to God. He delights in them and finds pleasure in them. Psalm 34, verse 15 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. He is waiting for us to call on him, and he never tires of hearing our voices, no matter how often we cry out to him. He hears and he answers. We've covered a lot today, haven't we? I hope you've begun to understand that everything about the tabernacle shows us what God has done to bring us into fellowship with himself, and how we can only truly approach him through Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. Next week, we'll pick up with the veil and the Holy of Holies, and believe me, you won't want to miss it. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.